This morning, we are continuing and nearing the end of Genesis that we have been in, I think, all this year. We are now in chapters 46 and 47 again. So there have been some times where we've had kind of longer scripture readings in Genesis in order to sort of capture the longer narrative sections. And so we'll have a longer reading, chapters 46 and 47 in Genesis. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but Er and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These were the sons Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These sons and daughters of his were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. In Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupin, Hupin, and Ard. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All these who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons. With the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt, the members of Jacob's family, which went to Egypt, were 70 in all. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I've seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brother and my father, my brothers and my father's household, who are living in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds, they tend livestock, and they have brought along their flocks and herds and everything they own. When Pharaoh calls you in and asks, what is your occupation? You should answer, your servants have tended livestock from our boyhood on, just as our fathers did. Then you'll be allowed to settle in the region of Goshen, for all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, we have come to live here for a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please, let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any of them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled in his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their number of their children. There was, however, no food in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is gone. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we will, with our land, will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you when you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, Carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. This is the word of God. In this longer section that we've read, we've seen already in Genesis that there is a lot of repetition of similar themes and ideas that God is impressing upon the hearts of us, his people. And so we'll see, as we near the end of the book of Genesis, many of these themes are tied together, and so we're going to look at some of those that may not be totally new themes, but we're going to see how God has been developing his plan, and in two ways we see in these chapters, promises for pilgrims and a son for salvation. Promises for pilgrims and a son for salvation. Promises. Genesis, we've seen, I hope you know, that the book of Genesis, one of the big ideas of it, the big themes in it, is God's faithfulness to keep his promises. God is a God who makes gracious promises to his people. And God is a God who faithfully keeps those promises that he makes to his people. And these final chapters come back to and focus on that theme. And the interesting thing is the sort of the point of some tension, I guess, is this, that at this point in the history of God's family, the action that everything seems to be pointing to is in apparent contradiction to the things God has promised. The promises of making Abraham into a great nation and giving to that nation the land of Canaan, the promised land, as their possession and inheritance at home. That's where the promises point. But everything else seems to be pointing not towards Canaan, but towards Egypt. God's providence in raising up Joseph through the most unlikely of circumstances as the Lord over all of Egypt, under all except Pharaoh himself. In reuniting the family of Joseph Joseph's brothers to Joseph in Egypt on account of the famine, where they can find relief from the famine in Egypt. Taking Joseph ahead to Egypt, reuniting his brothers to Joseph in Egypt, and providing them refuge from famine in Egypt, everything seems to be pointing to Egypt, but nothing would seem to be more at odds with the promises of God. Do you see that apparent conflict between relocating, migrating the family to Egypt as is happening, and receiving what God promised in Canaan? It doesn't appear that the path to fulfilling the promise of giving the land of Canaan to his people would go through Egypt. And so, God appears to Jacob, the beginning of chapter 46, speaks to Jacob or Israel in a vision at night, and gives his divine reassurance to Jacob that though this may not be the expected or anticipated or apparent path, it is God's will for him. It is God's path. And God gives this assurance and affirmation in verse 3. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you, and I will surely bring you back up again. And so God reaffirms this move to Egypt as part of his plan, but at the same time, he tells Jacob that it will only be sort of a temporary detour on the way to the fulfillment of that promise. It will only be temporary because God will fulfill his promises to his people. And we see in those verses in God's speech to Jacob, we see those two aspects of the promises God has made of descendants and land. And we've seen already how in the big storyline of the Bible, those are fulfilled in Christ, who raises up spiritual descendants of faith and who delivers them into an eternal heavenly home. But here in the context of the more immediate fulfillment, what we see is that everything in this passage is filled with pronouncements of the promises of God and evidences of the faithfulness of God to fulfill those promises. So pronouncements of the promises of God in verse 3, God says, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of your father. And this is a reminder of the past promises and faithfulness of God to Abraham and to Isaac. And also it looks ahead to the future faithfulness of God to Moses. That's the same way God will introduce himself to Moses in the future. Verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt. This is a reminder and a pronouncement of God's past promises and faithfulness of God to Jacob. When Jacob previously was exiled out of the land of Canaan and away from his home, when he was fleeing from Esau, he fled to Paddan Aram, and there was oppressed by Laban. But even there, God promised to him to be with him and to watch over him and to protect him and guide him all throughout that exile until God brought him home again. And God makes the same promise now again to Jacob. Verse 4, I will be with you. I will go down to Egypt with you. And verse 4, I will surely bring you back again. Just like I did before, I'll do it again. And this statement in verse 4, I will surely bring you back again, is stated about as emphatically as it could be stated. This is a promise of the future deliverance of God in the Exodus event. God would make his people into a great nation, as he promised, but he would do it not in Canaan, but in Egypt, and then he would bring them back out of Egypt, back into Canaan. He filled with pronouncements of the faithfulness of God to his promises, and it's filled with evidences of the faithfulness of God to his promises. This, in verses 5 through 27, we have a genealogy, and this shows that God so far has been faithful to his promise to Abraham to give him many descendants and to begin to make him into a nation. There's 70 descendants. It's tabulated in two different ways, 70 or 66, depending on how you count in verse 26 and 27. It's not totally clear how he gets those numbers. The 70 seems to be all Jacob's children and grandchildren listed, not counting Jacob himself and Dinah. Probably the 66 is counted by leaving out Judah's two children that died in Canaan, Aaron and Onan, and Joseph's two children in Ephraim, born in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so if you count back in Joseph's children, Jacob himself and Dinah, that gets you back up to 70. Check my math on that. But the significance of it is that the number 70, that ends up being the sort of the full round number of those who are part of Jacob's family. The significance of that number is that after Noah's family was saved from the flood by refuge of the ark, their descendants spread out across the face of the earth in what we see listed as 70 nations. And now Jacob's family of 70 is being saved from famine by the refuge of Egypt. And that the link of that number 70 is telling us that this is God's people as a nation in embryo form. And in fact, they would be the nation that brings God's blessing to all the nations of the world as God promised to Abraham. We'll come back to that. But this is a demonstration of God's faithfulness, because God promised to make Abraham into a great nation. And remember, years of childlessness, after years of childlessness in the face of this seemingly unfulfilled promise of many descendants, one son of promise was finally born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. And then Isaac, after years of childlessness, twins, but from those twins, one son of promise was born to Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob. Now Jacob has 12 sons and 70 descendants in total who would become that nation, God's people, the great numerous descendants of Abraham who would bring God's blessing to all nations. God has been faithful, and he would continue to be faithful. It's a demonstration of God's faithfulness. And in chapter 47, 27, after the Israelites settle in the land of Goshen, we read that they acquired property there and they were fruitful and increased greatly in number. And that language should sound familiar to us. It looks back to the command to humanity at their creation when God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and increase in number. This is the language of divine blessing. It looks back to that original command to humanity at creation. But also, it's the language of what is happening in the future. When years later, even though God's people are being oppressed in Egypt, what we will read is that God blessed them and caused them to be exceedingly fruitful and increase in number. It's the language of God's blessing. And that number of 70 descendants going down into Egypt shows God's blessing to this point, but it points ahead to God's continued blessing as he promised to be with them and to make them in a great nation in Egypt. Even though they're being oppressed and mistreated, this number 70, that is a significant demonstration of God's faithfulness to this family. That number of 70 descendants will be dwarfed by the great multitude that this nation has become, that God will bring with a mighty hand out of Egypt. God is faithful to his promises. That's the point of what we see in these chapters. And promises for pilgrims. That's our first point, promises for pilgrims. After they arrive in Egypt, there's this interesting meeting between Jacob, the patriarch of the family, and Pharaoh, the great and powerful ruler of this great and powerful nation, where in that meeting twice we read that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, that term that's translated bless, your Bible might have a note on it that it could be translated as greeted Pharaoh, but nearly everyone agrees that that language is filled with religious overtones of blessing. Twice, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And remember, back earlier in Genesis, when with Abraham and Melchizedek, and Melchizedek, the greater, blessed Abraham, the lesser. And the assumption is that the greater blesses the lesser. And here, limping old nobody Jacob is blessing the most powerful ruler of a great nation because he is a child of God and recipient and bearer of the promise of God, who in God's eyes is greater than the greatest of status in this world, even though he has very little status in this world. And when Pharaoh asks his age, certainly Pharaoh is showing respect to an elder. You know, Jacob answers in verse 47, verse 9, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my father." if we boil down his response, doesn't his response to Pharaoh give us a biblical view of life and particularly of the Christian life? A pilgrimage that's short and difficult. A pilgrimage that's short and difficult. We often get all three of those things wrong when we think about life and the Christian life. We often think that life is long and permanent and easy. Jacob says it's short and difficult and a pilgrimage. We often think life is long but life is short. Scripture teaches us that wisdom means numbering our days, recognizing life is fragile and fleeting. James says, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Isaiah says grass, and the Psalms says grass that withers and flowers that fade, such that we aren't guaranteed any number of days, and every breath is a precious and undeserved and guaranteed gift from God, our Creator. And in the context of eternity, this life is but a blip on the screen. And the most important thing we can do in this short life is be prepared for the eternity that God says awaits all of us. Even Jacob's 130 years to this point are few, he says. We often think life will or should be easy, but Jacob says it is difficult. It has been difficult, literally evil. In other words, filled with the evil of suffering and hardship. In Jacob's life, think about his life. It was filled with much hardship and suffering. 20 years of his life was spent as an exile from his home and separated from his parents due to his own sin, during which he was sinned against in significant ways, deceived and expressed and oppressed and exploited by his uncle. He has in his life mourned the death of his favorite wife, and another 20 years of his life spent mourning his beloved son that he thought was dead. He has seen difficult days, hardship and suffering. And that is true even for God's chosen child. And just existing in this fallen world recognizes that life is filled with the misery of sin and suffering. And faith recognizes that even for children of God, we experience suffering. And God uses that suffering to refine our faith, which is of greater worth than gold. All of which teaches us to long for a world and a life and a home beyond this world. The years of my pilgrimage have been few and difficult. He describes his life as short, difficult, filled with hardship and suffering. The last term he uses to describe his life is a pilgrimage. This is a theme we've seen in Genesis already. Jacob views his whole life as a pilgrimage. And what that conveys is life as an exile and stranger in a foreign land awaiting his true home. And that is the calling and identity of all of God's people in this life. And we've seen it in Genesis. Abraham was called to leave his home and to go to a strange land of which, though the land would be given to his descendants, nevertheless, he was a stranger in a foreign land, with living in tents, no possession of that land for himself. And he and Isaac also lived in tents, temporary dwellings as strangers in that foreign land, and only came to own a well and a tomb in it. And Jacob lived as an exile from that land and from his home for 20 years of his life. Now he and his descendants are going away from that land into a foreign land. And we read in verse 47:4, to live for a little while. And that phrase, to live for a little while, translates a word that means to live as a stranger temporarily, a temporary resident who lives in a foreign place for a while, not as their permanent home, not as a permanent resident. This is what God told Abraham would happen. In Genesis 15, when God appeared in that night vision to Abraham, God said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, Egypt, and be enslaved and mistreated there." You see, God's people always looked back to their time in Egypt as a time of oppression, and it was that. In their vulnerable state as foreigners and strangers in a country not their own, though right now they have special treatment because of their connection to Jacob, later on, their vulnerability would be oppressed and exploited by Pharaoh. And because of that, God's people were regularly commanded in the Old Testament to be compassionate to the foreigners among them, to not take advantage of their vulnerability, not to oppress and mistreat them, because they, we read Exodus 23:9, don't oppress a foreigner, because you yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. And this idea is what Jacob uses to describe his whole life. This is what we read is described of the existence of God's people on this earth, a pilgrimage in which the people of God, whether they're living in Paddan Aram or Canaan or Egypt, wherever they are living on this earth, they are nothing more than strangers, resident aliens, foreigners, temporary dwellers, exiles. That's how the New Testament addresses us as believers, exiles in this world. And often, as God's people were, persecuted by that world to which they don't belong, persecuted and mistreated by that world of which the Hebrews 11 says, the world is not worthy of them whom it persecutes. God's people with no true home, no ultimate citizenship, no lasting kingdom in this world, because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But who, as exiles in this world, look forward to their true and lasting eternal heavenly home and dwelling place. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 says just this: by faith, he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Pilgrims, exiles, longing for a better country, an eternal heavenly home that God is preparing for us. Don't you long for that? And what do these pilgrims have to sustain them and give them hope in this pilgrim exile life of oppression and rejection and mistreatment to which they live in this world. What do they have to sustain them through that? Promises. God's promises. And those are enough. Jacob shows that his heart is anchored in faith to the promises of God. That's the significance of the oath he makes Joseph take at the end of chapter 47. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried, in Canaan, in the land of promise. He has faith in the promise of God that though God has brought him to Egypt as a refuge from famine, it's temporary, that God would bring them back as he said he would, because his true home lies elsewhere. And Jacob shows that his ultimate hope is in the promise of God. Promises for pilgrims and a son for salvation. Joseph is the son who has sort of come back from the dead, at least to Jacob. Remember, Jacob was utterly convinced that Joseph was dead and gone. He mourned Joseph's death for 20 years. As far as he knew, Joseph was dead. But Joseph has sort of come back from death to bring salvation to the people of God, and not just the people of God, but to the nations of the world. A son for salvation. We started off seeing how God reminds Jacob of his divine promises that have been promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at the end of that speech and that vision to God, God at the same time gives Jacob not just a reminder of his divine promises, but he also shows him personal mercy. Verse 4, Joseph's own hand will close your eyes in death. Joseph, Jacob's beloved son, who as far as Jacob knew had died, this son he would meet again. And as we see, they embrace and weep together in love, and Jacob dies in peace. This is a personal mercy that God shows to Jacob. What an undeserved mercy that, in a sense, he gets his son, his beloved son, back from death. And he's reunited with him before his own death. And the presence of his son back from death gives him peace as he faces his death. Back in chapter 46, verse 30, after he's reunited with Joseph, Jacob says, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you, Joseph, are still alive." And this reference to Jacob now being ready to die in peace is a strong contrast to Jacob's previous refusal to be comforted in his grief and mourning at the loss of his son. In fact, his stubborn determination to continue to mourn inconsolably in despair until he joins his son in the grave. To this point, Jacob has not been a godly example of grief. He's been overcome by despair. We talked about grief last week at our youth meeting. Talked about how grief is a natural thing, and grief, in fact, is a Christian thing. And I'm going to quote one of you, something one of you said to me this week, that if you don't grieve in this life, you cannot, in honesty and good conscience, click not a robot when you are doing your internet things. You know, like, grief is a human thing. Grief is a natural thing. To not grieve is to be an unhuman robotic robot. Grief is human, grief is natural, but at the same time, grief is messy and grief is hard. And God gives us freedom to grieve. But at the same time, God instructs us to grieve in a particular way as Christians. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, we are given freedom to grieve, but that we are not to grieve as the rest of the world grieves, as those who have no hope. And apart from the gospel, what else can you do when grief eventually finally hits you in life? What else can you do except to grieve with no hope? Because apart from the gospel, there is no hope. All we can do is either distract ourselves from the reality of grief or become overcome by the despair that the grief of death brings into this human existence. But now, in our story here, because of Joseph's so-called, so to speak, sort of resurrection, now instead of going down to the grave in despairing grief, Jacob now finds consolation and hope and peace. Now, we don't usually get our lost loved ones back from the dead in this life as Jacob did. But we have a greater hope and a greater peace. We have the knowledge of the true resurrection of the one who was greater than Joseph, Jesus, who conquered sin and death forever by his death, and by his resurrection now has transformed what would otherwise be a hopeless eternity into an eternal hope that he puts in the hearts of his people who live by faith in him. And so we can grieve, really grieve, truly grieve, deeply grieve, but not a grief that is just overcome by hopeless despair, a grief that is filled with the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. We can face death, really face it, but face it with courage and hope and peace. And I know in my experience, and I shared with the youth last week at our youth meeting, that in my life, my own experience of loss and grief was at the same time the hardest thing I ever experienced, but at the same time, the thing that taught me to treasure the hope that the resurrection brings into life. It taught me to treasure that more than I ever had before. A son for salvation. Joseph is the beloved son who is betrayed by his brothers and handed over to evil men, but figuratively speaking, is brought back to life. And Jacob, when he hears the news of Joseph's resurrection, this was in the end of our passage from last week that we didn't quite get to. When he hears the news of Joseph being alive again, he is stunned and doesn't believe it. Jacob was, back in chapter 5, Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But then after he sees the evidence of it, he says, "I'm convinced," and his spirit revives, we read. And one writer says, doesn't his response remind us and prefigure the response of Jesus' disciples who hear the women's testimony and respond with stunned disbelief, but then they are filled with new life and unspeakable joy. When this greater son, Jesus, whom Joseph is just a shadow that points us to, this son, beloved by God, but betrayed by his disciple and handed over to evil men and put to death, resurrects unto new life, so that all who believe in him would be filled with unspeakable joy and new life, and that his gospel of salvation would be preached to all nations. A son for salvation for all nations, all the ends of the earth. Joseph, being raised up from death, is exalted to the place where he provides salvation to the world. And the remainder of this passage is all about the salvation Joseph brings from the death of famine, not only to his own family, but primarily to Egypt is the focus, but also to all the other nations that were coming to Egypt to find help and refuge from the famine. It's all about the salvation he brings to the world and the gratitude of those he brings salvation to. And verse 13 through 26 of chapter 47 describes the increasing severity of the famine and the increasingly drastic measures needed to provide for the people. And it's filled with language of life and death. The Egyptians keep coming to Joseph and say, "Why should we die? Do this for us so that we may live and not die." And as he does that, provides for them, the Egyptians acknowledge with gratitude, verse 25, "You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." You have saved our lives, and we are indebted to you. Joseph, see, is raised up to bring God's blessing of salvation to the nations. One writer says this, that the author of Genesis never lets his readers forget that the adoption of Israel as God's people was for the purpose of offering God's salvation to the world. This has always been the plan and desire of God. His people were first a family, the family of Abraham, who God promised to Abraham would be the vehicle and source of blessing to all peoples of the earth. God's family is first a people. God's people were first a family. God's people were next a nation. A nation that in the Old Testament was called to be a light of God's truth and reality and power and goodness to the nations around them. His people were first a family. His people were next a nation. Then finally, in the new covenant, God's people were a gathering of people from all nations saved by grace, saved by Jesus, the one Savior, the one mediator between God and man. That is the promise to Abraham, that through his descendants, all nations would be blessed. That is fulfilled in a small way here in Joseph by bringing salvation to the world through famine, but it's fulfilled in the ultimate way through Jesus, who brings not just famine from salvation from physical death, but a temporary salvation from physical death, but Jesus, who brings an eternal salvation from spiritual death, who saves us from sin and death and Satan and all the oppression that those evil powers bring upon us. And he delivers us into freedom and forgiveness and reconciliation to God and eternal life as a free gift to all who believe in him and who now belong to him. And we say to him in gratitude, "You have saved us. We belong to you." One Savior for all nations, the only Savior for all nations. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we looked at a little while ago in our sermons, we see God's command to his church to pray for all people, all peoples everywhere. And we're told to do that because of God's desire for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All people everywhere, all people from all nations, and God has that desire because there is only one God and one mediator between God and man who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And that doesn't mean that all people are saved, but what it means that is if Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, then he is the only Savior of the world. And he is the only Savior for all the world, because there is no other Savior in any of the world anywhere for anyone anywhere to find salvation in other than him. And so everyone in the world must look to him, the only Savior, to find the only salvation that there is. His salvation is the only salvation for all people. And so if people are to find salvation, they must find this salvation. And so we align ourselves with God's desire for all people to become to a knowledge of the truth by praying for all people and sharing the gospel with all people. This is what Joseph points us to. And this reminds us of our mission as God's people to be light to all people everywhere and to bring the gospel to all people everywhere. One writer says this, that our exclusive faith that there is one God and one salvation leads necessarily to our inclusive mission that the one God wants all people to be saved. God's desire to save is universal, and God's offer of salvation is universal. And that, in fact, is our only hope, because we were of those far-off nations that the Savior reached. And we have come to acknowledge and to know that gracious salvation. You have saved us. We belong to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the Savior of all nations. I pray that we would be forever grateful to him who saved us. I pray that we as a church would be a people who pray for and reach out to all people and desire to see all people come to a knowledge of the truth. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.